Good morning.
Morning.
The Word of God says, "This is the day the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it." As we get to open the Word, I am Pastor Josh. It's my privilege to get to serve alongside Pastor Mike this morning as we get to open God's Word and we get to sing, we get to worship, and we get to witness and celebrate baptisms this morning. We're back in our study of Romans as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through Romans. There's nothing that Mike and I could say that's more important than the Word of God, and so we get to open and read it together. We get to study it as we go through Romans. When we finish Romans, we will move into Amos, the prophet from the Old Testament, which we're really excited for to start. So, this morning we get to continue in chapter 13 of Romans. One of the benefits of going verse by verse is the fact that we don't cherry pick the easy ones. We don't get to bypass the hard ones, the confusing ones. We will meet them on head on. And so this morning we get to talk about authority. What does it mean to be subject to authority? A conversation that I'm sure everybody really looks forward to. There's a quote from Alexander Hamilton that says this: "A fondness for power is implanted in most men, and it's natural to abuse it when acquired." How sad that sentence and quote might be. Do you find yourself agreeing with it? The fondness for power is implanted in most men, and it's natural to abuse when acquired. I think it's the sad state of hearts that sin wrecks all good. Have you heard of the Stanford prison experiment? In 1971, the Stanford Psychology Department conducted a two-week prison simulation. It was a study on psychology. They paid their subjects $15 a day to participate in this study. Half of them were selected as prison guards. Half of them were selected as inmates. The day before the study started, they were classmates. Half were selected as guards and half were selected as inmates. The idea was going to be a two-week study on what does it mean to have authority over somebody else. What is the psychological effect of that? Within 6 days of a two-week study, the study was called off for, quote, increasing brutality exhibited by the guards. Someone who had no real authority, this was a made-up exercise, somehow they found a way to exploit the power that they have, and they began to abuse it to the point that they had to stop the study. A sad state of what it means to be a sinful nature. So this morning as we study Romans chapter 13, what's your natural temperament for authority? It seems like we all come with something as we approach authority in Scripture. Has your past influenced your stance on current authority in your life? Specifically, we're going to look at what does it mean to be subject to the government this morning. What is your current stance on that authority that they have over you? Do you believe a government can exist without the ability to abuse its power? What does the Bible tell us on how we should respond to earthly authority? How can our hearts be shaped towards earthly authority? This is the question that I want us to think about as we read the first seven verses here in chapter 13. In a world that isn't our forever home, as we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, how should our Christian response be to earthly authority? Let us read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. They'll be up on the screen behind me and in your Bibles. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due. Taxes to whom taxes is due. Custom whom customs. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. We thank you that it can instruct us on how we ought to live in this world. I pray that I bring no offense to your word as we read it this morning. May you give me the words to speak. May I stand firmly on top of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in a world that isn't our forever home, how should Christians respond to earthly authority? Paul has been teaching for 12 chapters on what it means to be subject to the law. He first had to caveat, what can't the law do? The law can't save you. There's no amount of obedience, there's no amount of following the law to the letter that's going to save you from the wrath that you've stored up from the God Almighty. Instead, what the law can do is show us sin in our life. As a speed limit sign shows us how fast is the law, sin shows us how we failed. Paul reminded us that the law shows us that we need a Savior. The law can't save us, but it can point us to the one who can save us. We call that the gospel, the good news that you aren't stuck in your sin. He explains for 12 chapters who does save you. To be buried with Christ in his death, to raise with Christ in his resurrection, to be unified with our Savior. What glorious news that brings us. That was his letter, that he was writing it to his audience. In chapter 13, we have a shift from what is truth to what should we do with the truth. How should we respond to that good news? What does that mean for us practically in today's life? How should that change our day-to-day? Hypocrisy comes from those who say Christians don't have to live a certain way. There's freedom in Christ for me to live my life my way. But as Paul points out in these next four chapters, as he finishes his letter, that thinking is rebellious thinking. We don't have to live a certain way, but because of the changed reality of our heart, we get to live a certain way. We ought to live a certain way because we believe the gospel to be true. How can we continue living the way we did? So for the next four chapters, he explains, what does that mean for us? Because we're changed on the inside, we can act differently on the outside. Because we're changed, we now speak differently. Because we are changed, we now look different in this world. Paul walks us through the practical outworking of what it means. He's been building this argument, and he continues into what it looks like. How should it look with forgiveness? How should it look with healing? How should it challenge our thinking? And he starts this morning with earthly authority. How should Christians respond to earthly government? In a world that's not our forever home, as we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, God has placed us here, and he's keeping us here. So how shall we act while we're here? Knowing that sin exists, knowing that mankind is corrupt, prone to sin and abuse, how should all of that truth from chapters 1 through 12 inform us on how to live now? Let us walk back through these first seven verses, pulling out pieces, starting in verse 1. Every person is in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Paul starts off with a bang. He instantly gives us a command: be in subjection to governing authorities. Why? Because they are established by God. He starts off with the truth. As far as you would be in subject to God, as much as you would be in subject to God, you are in subject to the government because They are an extension of God's plan for you. That instantly may lead to ruffled feathers as you hear that. Does anybody else want to pause and interject a bunch of caveats and buts right before we say, sure, we're subjected to government authorities? What does it mean? Maybe they should have to earn it first. What if the government fails in its side of the deal? What if I don't want to? Paul makes it clear to start off, you are in subject to God, so shall you be in subject to governing authorities. But he explains why. Because they're an extension of God's plan. I was studying this week, and I think it came to an aha moment. Chapter 13 isn't easy to do. If it was easy, he wouldn't have to command you to do it. If it was by nature, it would be easy to do. But this is counter nature to be subject to authority. Even if it was perfect authority, think about the garden. We still had a rebellious nature against a perfect authority. It seems to be baked into our sinful flesh. It doesn't have to be easy to be commanded to do something, to be subject to authority. But those caveats in your mind exist. What does it mean in chapter 12? Just one chapter ago, Paul told us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can we not be conformed and yet now we're called to be subject to this world? How do we balance those truths? Anti-conformity to this world, yet be in subjection to the government in charge. I think the first major takeaway is that we're not subject to these earthly authorities because of their worthiness. Just like church, just like any group of leaders, humans will fall short. They're prone to fail, and they will because of sin. So we're not subject to earthly governments because of their inherent worthiness. Instead, we're subject to that authority because we're placed there by a very worthy God himself. Every person is in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed the will receive condemnation upon themselves. To resist government, to governing authorities, is to resist the ordinance of God, and in doing so, brings condemnation upon yourself. Even in times when we feel that that certainly can't be true. As Christians, we can agree that God reigns supreme, infinite in his worthiness, no matter how we feel today. Even if we feel it's the worst it's ever been, a trajectory that continues to go down, we think sin has completely taken over the world, we ask, what are we to do? Romans 13 says to be subject to earthly governing authorities. We can take heart that we serve a God who's the same God since the beginning of time. We can look back in examples of conflicts between Christians and governing authorities. I would argue that Daniel from chapter 6 would say that his time was far much worse than our time. I'll summarize the story, Daniel chapter 6. I encourage you to read it. Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials. Wanting a way to punish him, other high officials knew they would find no grounds, no fault in what he's doing. He was faithful in his role. So verse 5 of Daniel chapter 6 says, finding no way to find fault in what he's doing, they must find it in connection with the law of his God. Convincing the king to establish a new law. The new law of the land was this. For 30 days, anybody who prays to anyone other than King Darius shall be cast into a lion's den. The king signs the document. It becomes law. It can't be revoked. That was the law of the land. I think when we compare that to our day, there's no injustice like that. While we don't like inflation, we don't like policy of governing officials, We really don't like the lack of protection for unborn babies, but what Daniel faced was unlike any other persecution this country has ever seen. A direct law that said he could not pray to his God. Daniel was faced with a choice: to follow the new law or to break the law. Verse 10 says this: when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went into his house where he had windows in his upper chamber towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before God as he'd previously done. Nothing had changed for Daniel. The other leaders became excited. Their trap had worked, even though the king was much distressed over Daniel's punishment. The law was the law, and he must be punished. This reality for Daniel is true, even though 4 chapters earlier, Daniel said this: let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for his wisdom and power belongs to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He, God, removes kings. He establishes kings. The wisdom he gives to wise men, and to knowledge to the men of understanding. How can Daniel say that he trusts the government, that God removes kings and establishes kings, and yet he let this happen? How could God allow for it to come to that point? As we read, it seems like it's a matter of perspective. Daniel, in his day, didn't have the full bigger picture of what would happen. The reality is the world wasn't out of control. It was exactly where God wanted it to be before even the foundation of the world. It would be exactly like that in Daniel's time, and it would be exactly like that in 2024. Yet Daniel chose to break the law. Daniel reminds us that no matter what, in all things, we're called to be faithful, to hold firm to the law of God, and to be a witness and an ambassador to God in this world. To be a co-citizen of both heaven and earthly nations. Daniel had to balance these 3 things: to be subject to local authority, to hold an unrelenting fast to the law of God, and to be a witness in the kingdom that he's placed. He chose to break the law, and with that meant being subject to the consequences of his action. What's fascinating about Romans 13 and the story of Daniel is we don't see a revolt. We don't see either of them trying to overthrow the government. I think it's okay for Christians to want to see change in this world, to reflect our values, to see something is broken and to exercise the right to change it. I think this sermon could have been titled Revival or Revolt? Does it come down to changed hearts or changed authorities? Why do you want to see the change that you want to see? Do you want to make this home more like your forever home? Are you trying to make this place more comfortable for you to be excited about it? Daniel was accepting his fate for the choices he was making. But we see his opportunity to witness to those around him. Verse 16, the king himself declares, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." With that, he seals the lion's den. What's the difference between subjection and obedience? Romans 13 makes it clear Christians' obligation is to be subject to earthly authorities. Subjection recognizes one's place in the hierarchy, to recognize that there is authority over them, not because of their inherent worthiness, but because of the one who placed that authority there. But that's different than blindly obeying. Obedience is following the rule no matter what. We're called to be subject to that authority, but not blindly obey. We choose not to obey when it meets one of three things, and when it violates a direct commandment of God, when we're being asked to commit immoral acts, or when it goes against our Christian obedience. How do we balance those three things in our life? I was struck this week by thinking both Daniel and what Romans 13 says. These are personal choices that we each have to make. The example of Daniel, the example of apostles in the story in Acts, these were personal choices they were choosing to make. Not convincing others to break the law with them. Their aim wasn't to change the king's law. Obedience to God through subjection to these authorities. No one can make you do something. You are responsible for your own choices. As Daniel found out, these choices had real consequences. The next morning, the king wakes up. The king declares to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" What a powerful testimony, the king's words there. Think about what that king was thinking about all night. For him to wake up and run downstairs and say, "Servant of the living God." Daniel's actions weren't about changing the law, instead, a witness about the one true living God. Daniel responds, "O king, live forever. My God sent an angel to shut the mouths of lions, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." In this world that feels out of control, the king's heart was changed. He was exceedingly glad. Not because of Daniel's craftiness or wittiness in his argument, but because he served a sovereign God who saw his child as faithful to the one true king. We serve a big and mighty God, one who holds all authorities together, both in Daniel's time and today, who establishes the kings and removes kings. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Paul continues his defense. He starts with the command, "Be subject to governing authorities," and then his defense of why governments could be good. Not to lose the gravity of those first two verses. No ruler has ever wielded a power except through God's appointment. But Christians should be a model citizen, first of heavenly kingdoms, and then by extension through God, subject to earthly authorities. Even if it has consequences, we're to be an ambassador in a foreign land, even when it doesn't feel like our home. Verse 3, Romans 13, verse 3, "For the rulers are not a cause of fear, but of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." I think Paul's describing the perfect, good authority on earth, one that's not corrupt, one that citizens have no reason to fear. His logic is simple. If you do good, then you should have no reason for fear. But governments exist so that they can face evil. I think verse 4 packs the theological punch of this section. The heavy blow comes not from our judgment of how well this government is doing, but because of the reality that he who established this authority has the ultimate authority. Verse 4, "For it is a minister of good for you." Governments are a minister of good for you, because if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings the wrath on the one who practices evil. That word, minister, the government is a minister of God for your good. Diakonos, the same word we get for deacon. The idea is that God will, through government, serve us. He will carry out his will. He will deliver his good through appointed authorities for you. Paul finishes his statement that they will avenge evil in this world, to bring the wrath of the sword to those who practice evil. I think it's a unique, stark example from just one chapter ago. Chapter 12, verse 19, told each of us, never take your own revenge, behold, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay it. So we are not to take revenge, but yet he established an authority on earth to seek that wrath, to bear the sword, to carry out God's will on evil in this world. Does that bring you comfort? Knowing that God has a plan in place today to judge evil in this world. There's a mixed feeling of how well it's going. But the reality is it's not a burden on each individual Christian to execute. It's impossible for us to get rid of evil in this world. We're not capable. Yet we live in authorities who's called to do it. Just like he gave us armor to resist the evil in the world, his goodwill for us is executed through the sword, the wrath of an earthly authority, to avenge evil. I think another way to look at this chapter 13 would be, what would it look like in this world without local governing authorities? I think the simple answer is anarchy. Twice in the book of Judges, we get the example of what it means to be without authority. Both times it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sin doesn't exist because of government. Sin can't be done away with because of government. Sin exists in this world, and yet, because of the authority, we have structure and rule and law. And Romans 13, 3 and 4 says that those authorities will avenge evil. They will be subject to being judged by how well they avenged the evil. Sometimes we have a disagreement on how well our government is executing the sword. What is our right to protest? Do we have the authority to judge our government for not executing Romans 13, 1 through 4? Just as God gave us the law to measure what is sin, but to be judges of our own actions, those are accountable to God for the way that they administered his will to his people. So regardless of how well we feel our government's doing, what are we to do? What is our role? What are we called to do? Verses 5 through 7, the last here, gives us the how. It also gives us the why. Why would it be good for us to do this? Romans 13, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You can think of verse 3 as the stick. Do it for fear of the wrath. Have no evil, fear not. I think just as any parent knows, while fear can be a motivator, it doesn't have the same long-term effect as a heart change. Verse 3, he says, fear the wrath. Verse 5 says it's not only the wrath, but be in subjection for your own conscience' sake. No matter what your government does, no matter how well you think it's doing to execute evil, we're to be in subject for our own conscience' sake. I think it shows a one-on-one heart issue. It's not about what somebody else is doing. It's about how you and your conscience feel. Colossians 3, 23 through 24 says this: whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord of Christ whom you serve. We're a model citizen of heaven, being an ambassador assigned to this earthly nation. But we do our work, we do all that we do for the Lord. We choose to be in subjection and obey because of it. We work for an audience of one. It's the Christ who we serve. It's the why in which we do all that we're to do. I think we can see an ideal government here in the first seven verses, but we don't place our hope in that government. All earthly authority will fail you. It was never God's goal for America to rid the world of evil. We fail to live for an audience of one when we don't conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. When we start to hope and place our worthiness in the earthly audience, every time history shows us, every example in biblical stories, mankind failed when we placed our hope in humans, because we weren't designed to place our hope in humans. Our future expectations should be placed on something bigger. May our hope not be placed on an election in November, instead on a sovereign king who is worthy to uphold all nations. How are we to be in subject to those governing authority? As we read verses 6 and 7, I would argue that it's not just a checkbox. Well, how is it that we are in subjection? It's not just a checkbox. Instead, living for an audience of one means that we do it out of a clear conscience. To be subject to authority out of an act of obedience to the one true king. What that looks like is we do it with a good attitude, with a grateful heart, not because they deserve that response, but because the one who placed him there deserves a grateful heart. It's our reverence for God as believers fulfill their obligation towards government authority. With a good attitude and a cheerful heart, we can do what verse 5 through 7 says. Romans 13, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Taxes to who taxes is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. It's with a cheerful and grateful heart, with a good attitude, we're to give taxes to whom taxes are due. Can we say that's true? With a good and cheerful heart, we're to give customs and fear and honor to those who it is due. Not in subjection of how we feel or how well they're doing, but in response to how worthy God is who placed those authorities in our lives. Obedience to the Lord, we render all what is due to all authorities. What does that mean for us today? How does that change the way we think? How do we balance a world full of sin and corruption with our responsibility to be on mission? Jesus himself gives us these words in Matthew 22, 16 through 21. As they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know what you are truthful. We know that you are truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth. And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice, and he says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar." So he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. I think sometimes we can try to make things too complicated in our life. I think all of this sermon could have been summarized by the mic drop moment of Jesus. Render to Caesar what Caesar's with obedience and joy, but render to God what the things are that are God's. That verse implies that those that are Caesar's and those that are God's are two different things. Paul and the Herodians seem to be focusing on what Caesar's, because the whole rest of the Bible speaks on what things are God's. Not subject because of their worthiness, but because of God who placed them there. The thing is, we get twisted when we start to place hope and faith in Caesar instead of the eternal things. Instead of honor and taxes subjection to Caesar, while glory, hope, and salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not easy to be subject to earthly authorities, especially when we don't feel like it. So let us wrap up three things that might motivate us to be in subjection to earthly authorities. First, it's our calling. We are called to do it. We have no choice. But in our calling, we can be a witness, not only an activist. We're not to judge or hand down a verdict on how well authorities are going. Instead, we're called to be salt and light. To be salt and light means that we have to be different than the world. To be an ambassador means you have to be sent to a foreign place. Yet we do all things for an audience of one. May we be motivated to win over people's heart, not by force or action, but by them seeing a very difference in us. Instead of a desire to take over the world, to make it more comfortable and in line with our values, which we'll never be able to do. I believe our greatest impact in this world is being transparent. How is it that Christians can have a peace in this world of chaos? Because our hope isn't rooted in the change of this world. To be salt and light in a city that needs a witness to be something different than what they see. The second way we can be motivated is that we don't hold our hope or our identity or our true citizenship in this earth. My future isn't based on moral leaders doing the right thing. We know that earthly leaders will fail. Instead, we place our hope and faith in the one true King. This is what it means that any leader, any president, Biden, Trump, George Washington, any king, any foreign leader, Netanyahu, King Ahab from Scripture, Roman Emperor Tiberius, Pontius Pilate himself, each one of these had the same level of authority given by God. Each one of these were told to be in subjection to the same level. Each one of these produced the same hope for God's people, which is zero. Instead, we're filled with hope from the one who put them there. The last thing that should motivate us is that we're commanded to do it. No matter how we feel, the Lord reigns supreme. He is sovereign. He's established a way for authorities to fight evil. He's established right from wrong. We can be subject to earthly authorities not because of their inherent worthiness, but because of a God who placed them there. We're subject to these authorities knowing that we can do it with joy. It's a gift from God to have governing authorities. Otherwise, anarchy reigns in this world. To minister the goodness of God to us, even when mankind is broken and sinful, even if we disagree with the actions being taken, we submit to God through our governing authorities because God alone is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our knee to you. Lord, in a world that we don't understand the why or the how, Lord, we get to trust you. We can place our hope and our trust in you, the one who is worthy, the one who has standed the test of time, the one who's faithful to see it through. So, Lord, I pray that it's with a grateful heart, Lord, we can recognize that you have placed governing authorities in our life, that authority can be meant for our good. Lord, I pray that as we think through this, Lord, that we be salt and light in this world, that we be different and we be a witness to this world, that we're an ambassador while we're a sovereign citizen of an heavenly kingdom. You've placed us here. So Lord, I pray that that motivates us to shine your love in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.